The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
In our book of church order, it says that in services as such as this, of court, as a worship service, it is appropriate and right that there be the appropriate preaching of the word in the context of such a service, and therefore I'd like for us to so engage in that together. If you've got your copies of God's word, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and look with me in chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Before I read the text, maybe if I could make a comment here. One of the things that has intrigued me throughout life is the study of leadership. I believe leadership works. Leadership, in fact, I think always works. You say, well, Harry, what if there's a church goes into a difficult time? Did that leadership work? Yes. It was just bad leadership. I didn't say only good leadership work. I think all leadership works. In fact, Jesus, I think, hints at this when he says to us is that when all's said and done, the pupil becomes like the teacher, the servant like the master. And then he tells us, if the blind lead the blind, it works. They both fall in the pit. Leadership works. So what we want is the precious kindness of our God to grant to His church not the leadership we deserve, but the leadership that we need. I've called it, just for tonight anyway, legacy leadership. Now, I'll explain in just a moment why I've called it that. In fact, two of our commissioners have already made comments that have lent themselves to why I would call it legacy leadership. But in my study of leadership, as I've looked at it, realizing my own shortcomings, yet my own desires to be an effective leader, and then to realize what leaders do I learn from and how do I learn from them, and what is the kind of leadership I want to learn, as I've spent the time doing that, there's one thing that keeps coming back to me, and that is for long-term faithfulness and fruitfulness, the key to legacy leadership, the key seems to be indisputably this, that legacy leaders, great leaders, effective leaders, fruitful leaders, faithful leaders, they know how to do the basics well and for the long haul. They know how to do the basics well and for the long haul. Now, this was emphasized for me out of that wonderful sport that God granted to us through Calvinistic Presbyterians. That's called golf. Paul was the first one to play it because I know that's what he did. He said that he finished the course. So I'm sure he was talking about a golf course. There's no doubt in my mind about that. And then golf, of course, would be that wonderful Scotland game that Calvinistic Presbyterians invented. Only, as I said the other Sunday, only a Calvinistic Presbyterian would invent that game and call it fun. That's it. Torture, maybe, but fun, oh my goodness. But it's embraced and it's loved. I know when I went out from Briarwood to plant the church, Briarwood sent me to plant the church in Charlotte, and then God called me here. Well, from a distance, we were serving the Lord in Charlotte, and I asked Frank, I said, Frank, would you come and preach for us it was our second year that we were there. We had outgrown the double wide trailer. Well, I'm sorry, the modular unit. We called it a modular unit. It was not a double wide trailer. It was a modular unit, which is a double wide trailer with the wheels covered up. That's what a modular unit is. And so I said, Frank, would you come up and do our first missions conference? He said, yes. And so he came up to do it. And while he was there, he said, is there anyone that I can play tennis with? I said, what? Tennis? What is that? And I said, you mean badminton? He said, no, tennis, tennis. I want to play tennis. Well, I didn't realize this, but the guy that did our sound ministry was actually a teaching pro at guess where? You might know where they're playing the PGA Open right now, and where I think some of our brothers may be at this moment watching that tournament instead of here where they ought to be if they love the Lord. Do you know where that is? Quail Hollow. And the Quail Hollow tennis teaching pro took Dr. Barker out to play tennis. And I'll never forget, Dr. Barker said, I am so glad that I came. And I thought he was going to tell me he was so glad that he came to find this wonderful church that Briarwood was planting in Charlotte and how thrilled he was and how excited he was. And I said, well, I am glad that you came. Why are you glad that you came? He said, that guy, Lynn Ralston, that you taught me to, that you let me play tennis with, I have not been able to get the drop shot right, and he taught me. This has been a great trip for me. And so he got the drop shot right, and he was very happy about that. Now listen, that is not a preacher's illustration made up. That is the truth. He may not remember it, but that is the truth. And so I knew about his love for tennis. And so when I came here as pastor, everybody wanted to know, do you play tennis too? And I said, no. That's the old covenant. Golf is the new covenant. The old covenant was tennis. David served in Saul's court. So that was the old covenant. New covenant is Paul finished the course. That's golf. That's what we're talking about. So I've been intrigued with the game of golf for many reasons as to why I love that game, and it's not because I play it consistently well, but because I've just loved the game for multiple reasons. But my hero in the game when I was in college that I used to just model and try to model, fell way short, was Jack Nicklaus. And I used to love to watch him play the game of golf and try to learn everything I can from the way he played the game of golf. So when he came out with his book, My Story, I bought it, I read it, I devoured it. There's a lot that he said in that book that was interesting, but this is one thing that I wanted to share with you that stuck with me. He said this. He said every year he would finish the season in October. And when he finished the season in October, he would put his clubs aside for a month and a half. He would then enjoy Christmas, and then after Christmas he would start back exercising, getting ready for the next season. And then he would take a trip from where he lived in Miami back to his home state of Ohio, and he would go to the only coach he ever had from the time he was a junior player throughout his entire career. That coach's name was Jack Grout. And he would go to Jack Grout every year, and it was almost like a ritual that would never be violated. He would say to him, Mr. Grout, teach me how to play golf. Teach me how to play golf. And then Mr. Grout would teach him. He'd start where you always start when you're teaching golf. Here's the grip. If you don't hold the club right, you'll never be able to swing it right. Here's the grip. Here's the takeaway. Here's the turn. Here's down the line, and here's the way you finish the swing. He would give him those five basic lessons, and they would repeat them. And I read that, and I said, oh, that's just kind of... And then I realized he was serious, because Mr. Nicklaus knew what anyone who does what they do well, they know how to do the basics and how to repeat them consistently. Legacy leadership and legacy leaders know the basics. So I don't have anything exotic to give you tonight. I don't have anything exhaustive to give you tonight about leadership. I don't think I've got any great insight for you tonight. But I do believe there are three things that identify legacy leaders and legacy leadership. I simply want to share them with you. I want to challenge you two men. And I want you to then use this, not only because all of you, to some degree, somewhere, are in a position of leadership. Are you a husband? God's called you to a position of leadership for your wife. Are you parents? You're leading your children. Are you a Christian? We're supposed to be leading people to Christ. In your business, likely there will be somebody in the structure of your business whereby you are being led and you're leading someone else. I believe these three things identify Christian leadership within the church and identify Christian leaders. Particularly, though, I have framed it for the sake of those who lead the church from the office of elder, whether teaching or ruling elder. So I want to give those to you, and I want to give them to you out of this text that I read from the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read the text, and I'm going to work my way backwards from the text in order to just share these three things very briefly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look with me at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So can I stop there just for a moment? This is a bonus from the text. It's really not a part of the sermon. Bonus time, all right? I strongly encourage you to get a book that has been a great blessing in my life. It's called Gleanings from the Prayers of the Apostle Paul. It is written by a wonderful Calvinistic Baptist by the name of A.W. Pink. He wrote a series of commentaries called Gleanings, but he wrote this one book called Gleanings from the Apostle Paul. Now, this is somewhat arguable about the exact number, but I would contend to you that there are 17 recorded prayers of the Apostle Paul in his epistles. He wrote 13 epistles, 9 of them to churches, 4 of them to individuals. And in those epistles, now you may say he wrote Hebrews. If you think he wrote Hebrews, then he wrote 14 epistles. But I think it was 13 epistles. And as he, and in that epistle, of in those epistles, you can glean out 17 prayers. Almost all of them, not all of them, but almost all of them are in the opening chapter. And almost all of those opening prayers start with thanksgiving. And they are a wonderful opportunity to study the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. Something you'll find in most of them that you find in this one is that as he gives thanks for three things. When you read 1 Corinthians, the epistle to the Corinthians, you will find that the Apostle Paul elevates three Christian virtues. They are, come on, you know them. What are the three Christian virtues that he elevates for us concerning the Christian life? They are faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Now, of those three, please notice, in many of his prayers, like this one, he uses those in the framing of his prayer. You see what he says? He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering for our God and Father your what? Work of faith. So faith, while it is an act of trusting, shows itself in obedience, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice those three things don't take the place of Jesus. Those three virtues are because of Jesus and in Jesus and from Jesus. Then having said that, he says this, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. What an astounding comment. In other words, he is saying this. We know God has elected you. Okay, Paul, how do you know if God elected them? You weren't there in the Council of the Trinity from eternity, whereby the elect were foreknown, that is, before they existed, were loved intimately by God because of His grace. You weren't there. How do you know that these at Thessalonica make up part of the elect? Well, he says, here's how I know. I know that they are part of the elect because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You see, the gospel benefited you with power. The gospel benefited you with the work of the Holy Spirit. The gospel came with full orbed conviction in every one of your lives, and you would have never done that if God sovereignly had not elected you and sent His Spirit to you. That's not something you did for God to elect you. That's something you did, receiving the gospel with power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction because of God's election. That was the evidence of God's electing grace in your life. And it came to you with full conviction. And then he says this. Second, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word, this word that we preached, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned, repented, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, let me just give you a couple of thoughts here, and I want to work my way backwards with this. So, Joseph and Stephen, I thank the Lord for you. Learned much from you over the time of our conversations, and long before the Lord brought you here to Briarwood, and I thank the Lord for that. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a ministry so that someone observing that ministry is able to say this? Because of God's blessing on your ministry and the lives of the people you lead. Because of that. When I go to other churches to speak, I don't even need to say anything. They're already lined up wanting to become Christians because they've heard about what's happened in your life. I don't even have to speak. When I show up, oh, you're Paul? The Paul that was at Thessalonica? We heard about them. We heard that when the gospel came to them, it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And when they ramped up the first case of recorded persecution against the church in the New Testament outside of Jerusalem, when they ramped it up, you stayed at it with perseverance. In fact, they not only stayed at their faithfulness to follow Christ, they received the word in affliction with joy. No self-pity, just joy. As they were afflicted and persecuted and targeted for how they were responding to the word of God, which came from you and Silas and Timothy when you ministered to them. Wow. To have a ministry that the people hear about it in faraway places, relatively speaking, such as Macedonia and Achaia from Thessalonica, and they hear about it And then when Paul gets there, they say, hey, can we talk to you about this Jesus? Because we've already heard what this Jesus has done through your ministry at Thessalonica. We've already heard how they've received the word. In fact, we've heard very specifically that they were steeped in paganism and idolatry, and they repented of their idolatry to come to the living God. And we've heard that they had two identifying marks in their life. They loved to serve Jesus. And while they were serving Jesus, simultaneously, they were waiting on Jesus to come back for them. Have you noticed something, how many times we can't put those things together? We wait for Jesus and quit serving Him. Or we serve Him and forget our real hope is when He comes again. But they were able to look forward, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of their great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. But that did not diminish their serving Jesus right now. That they were serving Jesus while they were waiting for Jesus. And as they're serving Jesus, they continually kept on at it. And it's in that tense in the original language. They kept on turning from idols to the one true and living God, that they might put their trust in Him. That's what your ministry did. So can we talk to you about that same Jesus? We want to commit our life to Him also. So here, the witness of their gospel lives went and plowed up the ground in pre-evangelism, so that when Paul showed up, he was already reaping a harvest that had been done from their response to their ministry in their lives. I don't know about you, Joe, Stephen, but I tell you, I would love to continually see that. Now, without overstating it, I actually get that opportunity. I was playing that sanctified game of golf on a vacation in South Carolina. Now, I can give you many of these illustrations. I'm just going to give you one. And I'm on the tee. And the guy says, what do you do? And I said, I got a great job. It's out of this world. My boss hires, never fires those whom he hires. And the benefit package is just, it's just beyond this world. And he said, man, what kind of job is that? I said, well, I'm a Christian and a pastor. He said, oh, really? And he said, what? You guys always do things like that. I said, well, I got you. Let's talk about it. And so we began to talk about it. And he said, now, by the way, what church do you pastor? Now, we were almost finished with the round by the time we got there. And the answer to him was Briarwood Presbyterian Church. And he said, really? He said, you know, when we finish, can I talk to you? Well, I found out the reason he wanted to talk to me was because long before I got here, in the ministry that was here, he had relatives whose marriages, his marriage had come apart. God saved them and put them back together because of a not pastor, because of one of the members of this church. That just opened the door for me to share Jesus. So I could give you more of those illustrations. But to say, God, could you give a ministry to us that we, as leaders in your church, are able to see the hand of your blessing that manifests your electing grace? It's evident, your electing grace. It is opening the doors for evangelism. It is creating opportunities to share Christ with others. God, I praise your name. Would you give us that kind of ministry? Well, I believe that kind of ministry is available by the grace of God. And there are three very basic things in that ministry. So let me give them to you from this text. Number one is this. A legacy leader in the Church of Jesus Christ and a legacy leadership, number one, is utterly, relentlessly committed to a gospel ministry. A gospel ministry of the Word of God. Notice what he says. Go back, if you would, with me. in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In other words, what did he just say? He said that when the gospel came to you in word, you responded in the work of the Holy Spirit with power and the work of the Holy Spirit with full conviction, and that gospel ministry came to you. That's how I know your election. But don't miss this. They responded to the power of the gospel. They responded to with full conviction, and they responded in the Holy Spirit because Paul and Silas and Timothy came speaking the gospel. It didn't come just in word only. It came in power, the Holy Spirit in full conviction. But it did come in word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And so the gospel, legacy leadership is a gospel speaking ministry. We share the good news of the gospel. We find different ways to do it. The most fundamental is in the preaching of it and in the teaching of it. Sometimes it's done in what we call personal evangelism. Sometimes it's done in the context of fellowship. It's done many ways, but we speak the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. It can't come with full conviction and power in the Holy Spirit unless it comes in word, by the Holy Spirit, to those who are hearing it. The second thing I would mention to you from the text is not only do you have a gospel ministry of proclamation, you have a gospel ministry of mentoring for instruction. A gospel blessing of mentoring and instruction, so that you are mentoring those who are there. So you are proclaiming the gospel, but you're being very specific with people. You are mentoring them. Here's the idolatry we turn from. Here is the God whom you need to know that you might serve and love. Here is the emptiness of idolatry. Here is the fullness and the majesty and the supremacy and the sovereignty of our great God. You are mentoring people. You are teaching them step by step. You do so in a public arena such as this. You do so in a private arena. You do so in discipleship. You do so in a small group. In all of those venues, you are intentionally mentoring people in the gospel ministry. So now, Joseph and Stephen, I am going to make an appeal to you. People are always writing curriculum for discipleship. And praise the Lord. It's good stuff. I love it. I mean, I would love to go through some of our older members here and ask them how many of them went through Colossians 2:7. I am sure many did. And those are wonderful curriculum materials. But I want to make a personal appeal as a gospel minister to you and to others here as well. I believe one of the most, and this is just practical. This is just practical on my part. This kind of like a personal burden I want to give to you, and so I don't carry it around just by myself. I don't know what you're going to do with it, but I'm going to give it to you. And that's this. I think the greatest discipleship tool ever created by the secondary inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the Shorter Catechism. I have met nothing that beats it. And I believe it is one of the most effective mentoring tools that you can ever use in ministry. And we who have it as part of our constitution that they just took vows to, we don't use it. Now, we'll refer to it. We'll call upon it. But that's what it was made for. You know, when they told those people to come up with a confession of faith, they did it. By the way, there were very few Presbyterians. It's just the Presbyterians got excited about it, kept it. Everybody else left it. But as they did that Westminster Confession, they said, you know, this is good stuff. We need to be able to teach this stuff. So go get something so that pastors can teach their elders, and then go make something so that parents and fathers can teach their children. And so they went and they got a discipleship tool for pastors to teach elders. It's called the larger catechism. And then they got one for parents and fathers to teach their children a discipleship tool. It's called the shorter catechism. Now, my wife will tell you, and she's not here to, when she comes in a little bit later, ask her if this is true. The bane for my family is when we go on vacations, they have to visit, they know we're going to visit one of three things, a battlefield, a cemetery, or an old church. They know we're going to go to one of those three things, probably all three of them on the vacation somewhere. It's interesting, when I go into old churches, I'll see three murals in those old churches. See, we think these screens are brand new. Actually, they're not. Now, the projectors are new, but not the screens. Just go into the old churches. They'll have three murals, usually very well done. And there will be three items, one on each one of those murals, in almost every single evangelical church. Does anyone like to tell me what those three things you'll find on those murals in the front of the church, so that when people are sitting, they're always looking at it to imbibe it, to drink of it, to eat of it? It's always there. It is referred to. It would be in the worship service. It would constantly be referred to. Does anybody tell me what those three things were that would be on those murals? Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments, Apostles' Creed. Welcome to the Shorter Catechism. An exposition of the Apostles' Creed, an exposition of the Lord's Prayer, and an exposition of the law of God. And its right use. So I highly commend to you mentoring and use the good instruments that God has provided. I mean, if you want to be inventive, that's fine. There are a lot of inventive people, and I love you. But there are some wonderful instruments such as that I encourage you to consider using. Number three, the third thing is this, is that you're not only a gospel, you've got a gospel ministry, a gospel mentoring ministry, but number three, you are a gospel model of the ministry you mentor. Number three, you are a gospel model of the ministry that you're mentoring with. Notice he says this, you became imitators of us. You became imitators of us. Brothers and sisters, when you lead, there's probably nothing other than the speaking of God's word that defines modeling and defines how to model and who you get as a model, there is probably nothing more important other than the spoken word than you live out the word, that our gospel comes to you in word and deed. We have a gospel ministry that comes in word, mentoring. We have a gospel ministry that comes in deed, modeled. Now, it is my conviction, and I am now in speculation as I come to the conclusion of this, it is my conviction that 80% of everything you learn, you did by imitation. So I'm going to try to use an example. And since she came here and ought to be used to it, since she's the daughter of a Presbyterian minister, I'm going to use you, Nita. You ready? You have your children? Can they speak? What language do they speak? English. Who taught them? Exactly. I'm glad Billy's not here to try to take credit. She taught him. Did you know, everybody that you meet, when you're born, you're not born with an English or Chinese or Mandarin or Korean or gene. You are born in the image of God with the ability to communicate. But you've got to be taught. And the most amazing pedagogical feat takes place right before us day after day. And that is a woman who is not trained will teach her child a foreign language with no point of reference. And she was never trained to do it. It's absolutely astounding. Absolutely astounding that you will teach your child a foreign language. You do know they're not born knowing your language. They're just born with the ability to communicate. They didn't come with an English gene. They just came with a genetic makeup, made in the image of God, and God communicates, so they're made with the ability to communicate. And then a woman, called a mother, teaches their child a foreign language with no point of reference. When I learned Greek and Hebrew and Spanish and Latin, I had these things called vocabulary cards. Here's the English word, here's the other word I'm trying to learn. You don't come with a vocabulary card. There's nothing written on either side of the card. You're starting from scratch. And you weren't even trained to teach them. Why are you so successful? Well, there's two things. Number one is the peculiarities. And please, there is something distinctive between men and women. Our equality is not sameness and interchangeability. We're equal but different. Praise the Lord. I mean, men, I want you to know something. I was watching these guys down here. Did you see them hug each other? That Presbyterian hug? One arm, pat, pat. If it's two times, they really mean it. If it's only once, they're just doing it. But two times, they really mean it. Well, when I hug my wife, I don't feel the same thing. Praise the Lord. And so there is this glorious difference. A mother's love is different than a father's love. It's not superior, inferior, or any of that. It's just different. And one of the things that a mother has is that nurturing ability. You know, guys, do you know I would teach my kids how to count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and every single one of them always wanted to skip 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 11. I said, no, 10. 10, 10, 10. And I would begin to lose patience, and my wife would begin to pat me and calm me down. And my wife never lost patience. Okay, now, honey, no, we've got to say 10 next. And it's amazing, that nurturing instinct. There's a reason the father names the child, and after I baptize it, I give that child back to their mother, trying to give everybody a message, trying to give that family a message. That mother is gifted to nurture in a very special way. That's the distinctions that we have with each other. And so she develops it. Let me give you a second reason. Second reason is that child was born with an impulse to imitate. Now, I have a number of grandchildren, and the last one that was born was Mitchell Elizabeth. Started school this year. I pity the schools, man alive. So she's now embarked on. But I'll never forget when she was born. I was determined the first words out of this girl's mouth is going to be Papaw. Papaw. And I mean, when she was born, within hours, I'm holding her in front of me. Papaw. Papaw. They'd come over to the house. Papaw. Papaw. Now, I know you're going to think this is just grandfather talk, but I'm telling you it's the truth. Even in those early days, I could see her looking at me, trying to get this in focus, and starting to move her mouth. She's an imitator. Do you know that's why the world keeps putting celebrities in front of your children? And that's why you need to get better models in front of your children. Not people that live off of a culture, but people producing cultures worth living in. And you and I need to be models of the faith. That's why Jesus said, what you have seen and heard in me. All that Jesus began to do and teach. That modeling gathers up the mentoring, and mentoring is delivered through modeling. Gospel ministry through mentoring, through modeling. I believe that's the key to legacy leadership. So Joseph and Stephen, I'll finish by simply saying to you what I said this morning. You have not stepped into a vacuum. Both of you have stepped into some wonderful ministries that have been engaged by legacy leaders before you. And I praise the Lord for them. I praise the Lord for Dr. Eirik. I praise the Lord for Dr. Downing and then others before him in our national missions. And of course, Christy, there have been wonderful leaders in our women's ministry, not the least of which is the one who was just before you, Julie Elmer. And I praise God for every single one of them. I thank the Lord for what they did and how the Lord blessed them. And I know that they're your biggest cheerleaders right now. And they're excited about what's going to build on. But while we thank God for that, we don't have to live in the past. Because today we put in place and prayed for, we installed two men and prayed for this woman, and that they can have a legacy leadership. They can have a legacy leadership because it's gospel-centered, gospel-mentoring, and gospel-modeling. And that's what God will use, so that the word would sound forth and we can equip Christians who worship God and reach Birmingham to reach the world for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word tonight. Thank you for the privilege to see what you're doing and the way that you're doing it, to benefit from it and to participate in it. I add my prayers to Dr. Radbill and those who have prayed, Reverend Parks, and I would pray that you would bless Christy in wonderful and glorious ways. I pray that you would bless Reverend Franks and Reverend Cloud in marvelous ways. May your people encourage them and respond to them, and may they be gospel leaders who leave the legacy of the gospel proclaimed, mentored, and modeled. And then we will give you the praise, because these are not leaders we deserve. Leaders like Christy and Stephen and Joseph have been framed by your hand and given to your church. And we give you praise. We give to them encouragement. Give us, through them, the ability to see and hear our Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.